Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask again for your help now as we come to open and to read your word. We are and we admit that we are in desperate need of your grace and of your spirit. You are the only true, sovereign, glorious God of the universe. We marvel at your greatness. We rejoice at the love and mercy that you have shown us in Christ Jesus, who is the holy and anointed one, the sovereign, reigning King. And so for the glory and honor of Jesus, please work through your word to conform us to his likeness. Make us what we ought to be for your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you went out to the streets of Indianapolis and began interviewing people, just random people off the street, and you asked them questions like, what is the blessed life? What does the blessed life look like? How do you know if you are blessed and if you're living a blessed life? I wonder what kind of answers you might get. You may hear something like, well, the blessed life is having lots of money, driving a sports car, smoking big fancy cigars. Maybe you'd hear the blessed life is being happy, having good health, and enjoying good food. Maybe the blessed life is sleeping in, sitting on the beach, working on your tan. Or maybe the blessed life is having a great spouse, adorable children, and a job that you don't hate. So which is it? What is the blessed life? And how do I know if I am living a blessed life? And what does that word blessed even mean anyway? We use it all the time. We say it. Do we know what it means? When someone sneezes, we say, bless you. When we pray, we often say things like, and bless this person, and bless that person, and bless me, and bless him, and bless everyone. What exactly are we asking God to do when we use that word bless? Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and here Jesus himself will explain to us the blessed life. And I hope that you would agree that Jesus is eminently qualified to teach us about the blessed life. Jesus, who is the creator and sustainer and author of life, probably knows a thing or two about the blessed life. Jesus, who from eternity past enjoyed perfect love and fellowship and communion with the Father and with the Spirit, probably knows a thing or two about true love and true joy. Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life of holy righteousness, walking in the Spirit, submitting to the Father. Yes, Jesus is eminently qualified to teach us about all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we must let Jesus define and describe to us the blessed life. We must embrace and accept his teaching and his definition if we have any desire to know true life and true joy and true peace. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as I have the privilege to read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May God use the reading of His word to strengthen and bless His children. You may be seated. Please note this on your outline as we dive into the Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes mark our entrance into the kingdom, while the last four Beatitudes are evidences that we've indeed entered the kingdom. And this morning we are going to cover all eight of these statements, but we are going to give extra time and attention to the first one found in verse 3. Let me read it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus essentially says that we must declare our spiritual bankruptcy. The blessed life begins by completely admitting that we are in and of ourselves spiritually bankrupt before God. We have a sin debt that we can never repay. We are headed to the debtor's prison, hell forever. We are spiritually homeless. We must file bankruptcy in the court of heaven. We must acknowledge our complete spiritual poverty. We must plead for a righteousness we do not deserve, admitting that we have no resources whatsoever to merit God's grace or forgiveness. Let me give you five key words relative to this verse. Priority, promise, paradox, picture, and pronouncement. And in spending extra time on this first point, believe you me, the other Beatitudes will quickly come into focus. Firstly, priority. There is a reason why this statement comes first. Everything begins here. Listen, if you don't touch first base, you don't get to go to second base. Okay, there is a logical sequence here. There is the mind of Christ at work here, and it is gospel genius. This is of utmost importance. No one in the kingdom of God is rich in spirit, is self-sufficient, or is self-confident. And all the other Beatitudes follow this one. No one can mourn until they see that they are poor in spirit. No one will be meek before God until they realize that they are poor in spirit. No one will hunger and thirst for righteousness until they recognize that they are indeed unrighteous and sinful and poor in spirit. This first beatitude is essential to understand. This beatitude, if you will, is the gatekeeper to all of the other beatitudes. Jesus begins here because the gospel begins here. And this is what the Pharisees never got. This is what the Pharisees would never admit, could never understand. This is why they never entered the kingdom of God. They had covered their sin. They had excused their sins. They were not poor in spirit. They were further from the kingdom of God than drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors because they would not acknowledge their sin or their spiritual poverty. See, we are all poor in spirit. It's just that some will acknowledge it and some will not. The fact is, I'm not okay. And you're not okay. Our lives all fall short of the glory of God. Our lives in and of themselves are an offense to God. So Jesus begins here. We must be poor in spirit. We must declare our spiritual bankruptcy. Now I know that this sounds like a downer. And in and of itself, it is a downer. So we move quickly to the promise. To the promise. And the promise is so good. Is so positive. There is the bad news. That we are poor in spirit, but it makes the good news extraordinary news. What does Jesus say about the person who is poor in spirit? Jesus says they are blessed. This is the most positive, most wonderful way you could possibly begin a sermon. Jesus is talking about the abundant life. Jesus is talking about the blessing of God. But what does this mean exactly? What does blessed mean? What is Jesus talking about? Well, first of all, it means redemptive favor. saving grace. It is the opposite of being cursed by God. To be blessed of God is to be in right standing with God, to be in the realm of redemption, to be in the favor and mercy and grace of God. Everyone is either blessed or ultimately cursed. There are no other options. There are those who enter by the narrow gate, and there are those on the broad path, and only those who confess their spiritual poverty before God will find life and blessedness. Secondly, it means deep-seated joy, true happiness, supernatural contentment. This is not a joy that's dependent upon earth's riches and temporary circumstances, but it is a deep-seated joy found in the certainty of Christ and in His redemptive work. This is the total package. We have gladness now in Christ. We have glory later with Christ. We have happiness now in Christ. We have heaven later with Christ. This is such good news that Jesus drives this point home again and again and again. Jesus front loads every statement that He makes with this word, blessed. Blessed. This is the most positive sermon that has ever been preached. This is incredible. There is abundant blessing from God and with God for all who will humble themselves and admit their spiritual bankruptcy. See, I don't think we should ever talk about the Christian life like this. You know, it's so miserable to be a Christian. You know, it's just, you know, in Christ, our lives are just too hard. It's just too hard. I'm not sure it's worth it. You know, it's misery. That sounds like you're reading a different Bible. That sounds like you're listening to a different sermon than what Jesus teaches here. Jesus does not present the Christian life as a depressed, downcast, miserable existence. In high school, I had this friend, and we were so stupid. Oh, we were so stupid. We used to sit around and talk about how great it would be if we could stop being Christians for just 2 weeks. If for just 2 weeks, we could stop being Christians. We could do whatever we wanted. Man, we would be living life. It would be so great if just for 2 weeks we'd give up the whole Christianity thing. We are so stupid. Listen, behind our little fantasy was the notion that the Christian life is miserable, dry, plain, undesirable. But is that what Jesus says here? Blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. There's some bad press going around about Christianity. This is the blessed life with Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We move now, number three, to the paradox. To the paradox. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, admittedly, how strange this sounds. The world says, happy are the wealthy. Happy are the beautiful. Happy are the powerful. Happy are the famous. Right? Listen, what Jesus says here sends out shockwaves into the crowd. What Jesus says here says upsides down and backwards and reverse. And so we must understand that the world will mock the wisdom of Christ. See, Jesus is letting us know that His kingdom does not share its values with the world. It's like when Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, the world laughs at this kind of message. It sounds absurd. But what we need to remember is what the world counts as foolishness, here the teaching of Christ is actually the wisdom of heaven. Although people may laugh and people may mock, we must have faith. We must choose to believe what Jesus teaches, for He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He possesses infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, the wisdom of heaven he reveals to us. Number four, we must consider the picture. The picture. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it look like to be poor in spirit? We need to understand this because it is so important. But first, let me tell you what it is not. Let me tell you what being poor in spirit is not. Firstly, being poor in spirit, as Jesus states here, is not referring to financial or economic poverty. We know this because the Bible tells us to give to the poor and to help the poor out of their poverty. And if they were somehow blessed by God simply by being poor, then why would we ever want to help them out of that condition of poverty? No, we would rather work to make sure that they stayed in poverty if that was somehow in and of itself a blessed condition and state of being. No, Jesus does not have in mind physical poverty here. Also, being poor in spirit does not refer to a poor personality. Jesus is not saying, blessed are the bland. Blessed are the boring. Blessed are the unexciting. Blessed are the flat. Blessed are the dry. Blessed are the stale. Blessed are the tired. No, that is not Jesus' point. Being poor in spirit is not referencing as well those with a false humility. Jesus is not pronouncing a blessing upon those who falsely say things like, you know, I really am a very unimportant person. You know, I really don't count for much. I'm not pretty. I'm not smart. No, nobody likes me. I don't really count for much. Nobody wants to be my friend. No, there is no blessing for self-pity. Okay? That is not what Jesus is speaking to. So what is the picture that Jesus gives to be poor in spirit? Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Where we will learn that to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual state before a holy God. In other words, I have been compared to God and I fall woefully short. So I confess my neediness. I have no righteousness on my own. I am totally dependent upon the mercy and grace of God. I have nothing. I need everything. I need saving. I need Christ. I am in spiritual poverty, so I throw myself at the mercy of God. And you will note that spirit has a small s. Blessed are the poor in spirit, small s. This refers to all that I am on the inside, my inner condition. In other words, I have audited the books of my life, and I agree with God. I have nothing with which to commend myself before God. We desperately need God, and we're not doing Him any favors by asking Jesus into our hearts. We are the ones in need. Without Christ, I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing. This is a consciousness of my emptiness. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. My best performances are unacceptable to God. Here's the point. No one comes arrogantly into the kingdom of God. Look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, Jesus is telling this parable not to those who are poor in spirit, but to those who believe they are rich in spirit. And they treated others with contempt. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here we see what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, it should be noted that in reality, two people in this parable are poor in spirit. It's just that only one will acknowledge it. Only one will admit it. Only one sees it. Jesus is telling this parable again, to those that are rich in spirit, but the tax collector knows that he is a sinner. He calls himself the sinner. He's not comparing himself to anyone. He knows that before a holy God, he is a sinner, and he confesses his spiritual poverty. And then Jesus delivers the shocking conclusion. The tax collector went home justified, forgiven, made right with God, while the Pharisee stood condemned. See, we learn that God delights to show mercy and grace to those who confess their need. Indeed, blessed are the poor in spirit. We move, number five, to the pronouncement. To the pronouncement, Jesus pronounces good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. No one who is arrogant or self-sufficient enters the kingdom of God. Right now, the poor in spirit are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They enter into the sphere of God's salvation. Christ is their king. They possess eternal life. They are, as Jesus says, blessed, and they will share in the glories of Christ's kingdom. Next, in verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Simply put, we must mourn over our spiritual bankruptcy. The mourning here refers to mourning over your sin. We should soberly consider our condition and mourn over the devastating effects and results of our sin. Paul, in Romans 7:18, says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. David says in Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10 about godly grief. He writes, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Right? Godly sorrow, godly grief produces earnestness, produces a genuine love for Christ. It produces a hatred for sin. Please note this on your outline. The result of godly mourning, says Jesus, is to be comforted by God himself. And this is good news. Those who confess and acknowledge and mourn over their sin are comforted by God. God forgives. God pardons. The Bible even says that God exalts in time those who mourn. James chapter 4, verse 8. James writes, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Listen to this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God is willing and able to save all who come to him in humility, mourning over their sin. It was J.C. Ryle who said, God is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. And that is a true statement. God is so good, and he comforts his children. He comforts them through his Spirit, through his Word, through one another, through his promises. God comforts his people. And of course, the ultimate, the fullest expression of God comforting his people comes in the future with the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 21:4, John writes, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's interesting that Jesus does not say, blessed are the strong, blessed are the mighty, blessed are the powerful, blessed are those who know martial arts, for they shall inherit the earth. No, not at all. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. We don't often think of meekness, but it was a characteristic of Christ. He displayed gentleness and kindness and humility. To be sure, he was strong and he was bold, but he was also meek. Matthew 21:5 says of Christ, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, the Apostle Paul actually appeals to the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Paul writes, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So what is meekness exactly? Well, please note this on your outline as we think of ourselves in our state of humility and meekness. Note this, being poor in spirit is the right response to our sinfulness. Being meek is the right response to God and His holiness and majesty. In other words, we see our sin, we see our spiritual bankruptness, and we are poor in spirit. We see God, we see His glory, His holiness, and we are meek. We are humbled. We eagerly submit to Him. This is the attitude that God describes in Isaiah 66 verse 2, where God says, But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now please make no mistake about it. Meekness is not cowardice. Meekness is not a lack of conviction. Meekness is a right view of God, leading to humility and submission to Him. And the result, the blessing of meekness, is that you will rule and reign with Christ. You will, as Jesus says, inherit the earth. Over in Romans 8:16, Paul says, The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are in Christ. We are heirs with Christ. Therefore, we inherit things with Him and in Him. And this is glorious good news. Verse 6, Jesus says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. First of all, notice the type of language that Jesus uses here as He speaks of righteousness, those who hunger and thirst. These are the most vital human feelings of necessity. We need food. We need water. We hunger. We thirst. It is essential to our maintaining life. Likewise, spiritually speaking, we need righteousness. Otherwise, we will forever be separated from God. And Jesus says here that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. God, through Christ, will satisfy their hunger and thirst for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains this so well, so beautifully. It states, For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And this reality of God giving us a righteousness that is not our own is promised all the way back in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6. Listen to what God says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And who is that righteous branch? None other than Jesus Christ. And He says, And He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In His days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which He will be called. Are you ready for this? What is the name of this righteous branch that God will raise up? His name is The Lord is our righteousness. God has promised to be our righteousness, to provide a righteousness that we do not have. How does this happen? Through Jesus Christ. Through His righteous, holy life. Through faith in Him, we can receive His righteousness and be satisfied. This is good news. This is why Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We know our sinfulness. We know our need for mercy and grace. We know our need for righteousness. And Jesus is the answer. He satisfies our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. Now, as we said at the beginning, the first four statements, the first four Beatitudes deal with our entrance into the kingdom, while in these next four, Jesus talks about the evidence that we have indeed entered the kingdom. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Simply put, having been shown such mercy by God, we must now be merciful to others. How can we, who have been recipients of such mercy and grace, not show that mercy to others? And please remember, mercy is not about feelings. No, mercy is helpful. Mercy is practical. Mercy is genuine compassion expressed in helping others, loving others, selflessly serving others, meeting needs. A habitually harsh, mean, vindictive, unforgiving, unmerciful Christian is a contradiction, is a mystery, a deviation, might not be a Christian at all. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Matthew 6:14, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Listen, an unwillingness to forgive and show mercy reveals the fact that you may not truly understand the gospel at all. This is Jesus' point over in Matthew chapter 18. Please turn back there with me. Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable to this very end, to this point. Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 21. This is the parable of the unmerciful servant or the unmerciful steward. Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And then he tells a parable, verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Those who are saved, those who are in the kingdom, are growing, are maturing, are progressing in Christ's likeness. They are learning to forgive as they have been forgiven by God. They are learning to love as they have been loved by the Father. They are learning to show mercy as they have been shown mercy in Christ. Those who are true citizens of the kingdom of God are merciful, reflecting the mercy and grace that they have been shown in Christ. And thus Jesus says they will continue to be blessed as perpetual recipients of God's mercy. Forever and ever, for all eternity, we will be trophies of God's grace and mercy. And this is good news. So Jesus says, blessed. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is amazing. Words cannot adequately even begin to express the blessing that Jesus speaks of here. They shall see God. the outcome of our sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness, growth in purity, is living joyfully in the presence of God Himself forever and ever. And please notice, first of all, that Jesus says, pure in heart. This is dealing with the inner man, who you are on the inside. This is not dealing with outward cleanliness, but inward purity. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, or some translations say, watch over your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Again, this refers to the inner man, to the true person we are on the inside, not to who we pretend to be on the outside and present to others. Please note this on your outline. The Greek word translated as pure here refers to metals that have been refined by removing impurities. Right? Metals that have been refined by removing impurities. This is pure gold. All other elements have been removed. This is pure silver. All other elements and items and metals and junk and things have been removed. This is pure. This is singular. This is focused. This speaks to a single-mindedness. This speaks to being consumed with Christ and nothing else. We are to have an undivided loyalty and devotion to Jesus. This is spiritual integrity. We're not trying to worship Jesus and hang on to false idols of sex, money, fame, whatever. We're not trying to worship Jesus and worship something else. This is not, man, I love Jesus. He is great. No, I mean, he's really fantastic. Man, but I really love money. I gotta have this too. No, this isn't, man, yeah, Jesus is so good and wonderful. Man, but I have to have the approval of man. You know, I have to have my own reality show. I want to be loved and adored by millions of people. No, not at all. This speaks to our singular devotion to Christ. We are to be devoted to Him and to nothing else. He is God. He is Lord. He is all consuming. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's the same idea over in James chapter 4, verse 4, where James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Right? It's God or nothing. He is to be supreme. He is to be supreme. Now, in our pursuit of purity, in our pursuit to continually die to self and love and honor and adore Christ, there are at least four things that we need to acknowledge. Four things, and I give them to you very quickly. We just have time to touch on them and we will keep moving. Number one is this. We need to admit that, firstly, we're not pure and we can't be on our own. Okay, this kind of goes back to our first point about being poor in spirit. We're not pure and we can't be on our own. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from sin. And the answer is nobody. Nobody can say, I have achieved purity. I am pure in and of itself on my own. No one can say that. Over in Jeremiah 13:23, God asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the answer is no. Then he says, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Right? We are weak. We are not pure on our own. Without God, we cannot make ourselves pure. Number two, we need God's word. If we would be pure, if we would be singular in our devotion to Christ, we need God's word. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Then verse 11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Over in John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is powerful to instruct and to teach, to correct, to challenge. It is essential and vital for those who would be pure, who would be singular in their devotion to Christ. Number three, we need God's Spirit. We need God's word. We need God's Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then in verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. against such things there is no law. And then verse 25, he admonishes us saying, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. All right, we are hopeless, we are helpless, we are powerless without the Spirit of God. We need His ministry, His power, His enablement. Number four, we need to pray. We need to pray and ask God to purify us. Ask God to accomplish His good work in us. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In Matthew 26:41, what does Jesus say? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then in Matthew 16:13, in teaching us how to pray, Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those who are truly in the kingdom of God desire purity, desire to strive after Christ's likeness. They desire to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the blessing that Jesus pronounces is this, is that they shall see God. They shall see God. Now, listen to this. From the nuance and detail of the Greek language, a more literal translation of this phrase would be this. They shall be continuously seeing God for themselves. That is good. They shall be continuously seeing God for themselves. That is the true joy. That is the true hope. That is the longing of all believers. It was the longing of Job. In Job 19:25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." It was the hope of Job. It was the hope of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." It was the hope of Job, the hope of Paul, and the hope of John. In 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be continuously seeing God for themselves." Verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? How do you know? What is peace? How do we define peace? What does that even mean? You know, are we going to go off of the UN's definition of peace? My definition of peace? Your definition of peace? What is peace? Is peace simply the absence of conflict? Or is there something more to it? So we know we're to be peacemakers. We're to seek after peace. But again, I ask the question, what is peace? How do you know if you are a peacemaker? And just to really muddy the waters before we jump into this, let me read you what Jesus said in Matthew 10:34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What? We're to be peacemakers, but Jesus says, "I haven't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword." Jesus, you can't say that, right? That's confusing. What's going on here? What is this all about? Well, here's what we learn. Being a peacemaker, according to Jesus, is not just about helping people pretend to get along, pretending that they like each other. Being a peacemaker is not about the mere absence of conflict. We are to be peacemakers on God's terms. We are to seek peace on God's terms. Listen, true peacemakers pursue and practice the ministry of reconciliation. True peacemakers understand that, and you can note this on your outline, the great enemy of peace is sin and Satan. The great enemy of true peace is sin and Satan. In Isaiah 48:22, God says, "There is no peace for the wicked." Okay, there is no peace for the wicked. In James 3:16, James says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Over in James 4:1, James says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Right? So God's peacemakers must go to battle against that which destroys and steals peace, that is sin and Satan. One commentator summarized it like this, and I thought this was good. He said, "To be peacemakers on God's terms requires being peacemakers on the terms of truth and righteousness, to which the world is in fierce opposition. When believers bring truth to bear on a world that loves falsehood, there will be strife. When believers set God's standards of righteousness before a world that loves wickedness, there is an inevitable potential for conflict. Yet that is the only way." So God's peacemakers are not going to be silent about sin. God's peacemakers are not going to be silent about truth. God's peacemakers are not going to be silent about the gospel or about silent about Jesus Christ, because these are the things that make for true peace on God's terms. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Submission to Jesus is the only way to true lasting peace with God. And God's peacemakers know this. Colossians 1:19, Paul writes, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The cross is the only means to true peace with God, and God's peacemakers proclaim this message. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is being a peacemaker, proclaiming the goodness and the power and the sufficiency of the gospel. And what is the blessing, the benefit, the result of being a peacemaker? Jesus says, "You shall be called a son of God." Again, from the nuance and detail of the Greek language, perhaps a more literal translation would be, "Throughout eternity, forever and ever, you shall be known as a son and child of God." Isn't that good? Man, this speaks to our eternal adoption, our eternal standing, that forever and ever, for all eternity, we will be known as sons, as children of God. A privilege, a blessing that will never be taken away. This is indeed good news. Lastly, in verses 10 to 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, perhaps this seems like the most paradoxical statement of them all. How can we be blessed in the midst of being persecuted? Firstly, we need to understand that all who are truly in God's kingdom will face persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We need to be prepared for this reality. And if you think about it, this beatitude really goes along with the last one. Because we are to be peacemakers who love and live and proclaim the gospel, because we stand for the truth, because we speak against sin, we will be hated. We will be persecuted for Christ's sake. Jesus says that we'll face physical harm, we'll face verbal insults, we'll face false accusations. And Jesus says that all this happens on account of Him. It's not so much that the world hates us, but the world hates Him and His gospel and His standard of righteousness. And yet, Jesus tells us to rejoice. Jesus tells us to be glad, because great is our reward in heaven. And listen, Jesus is not prone to exaggeration. Jesus is not prone to dramatizing things. Jesus is not prone to overstating His case. When He says, great will be your reward in heaven, we should take His word at it. We will enjoy life with Him forever and ever. His kingdom. The Apostle Paul understood this in Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said about the life of Moses and his faith. In Hebrews 11:24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. Blessed is the man who sees past this life, past the troubles and persecutions of this world, to see Christ and His glory and His reward. May God give us such eyes to see and behold Christ and His reward. May God give us faith and grace to live the blessed life according to Jesus, to be poor in spirit, to mourn over sin and the sins of others, to be meek like Christ, to hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only Jesus can give, to be merciful as we have been shown mercy, to pursue purity in the inner man through a singular devotion to Christ, to be peacemakers by proclaiming the gospel of God's peace, and to willingly endure persecution for Christ's sake, that we may share in His glory. This is the blessed life according to Jesus. And it is glorious. It is beautiful. And it reaps eternal benefit. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to walk according to the wisdom of Christ. Father, save us. Preserve us from the foolishness of this world that cries out for us to focus on this life, the troubles of this life, the riches of this life. Father, may we pursue that which You call blessed and run from the sin and idolatry that so easily entangles. Father, help us to glorify, to rejoice in Christ, that He may be all in all, that we may have a singular love and devotion for Him and for Him alone. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.